Now let's take our Bible and return to Hebrews chapter 10. We're studying Hebrews, and we've been finding ourselves in Hebrews 10 over the last few weeks. And in particular, I want to continue a conversation that we began last Lord's Day. And if you looked at the bulletin, you would have gotten a heads up on that. And that was just simply reminding us all of the importance of attending church on Sunday mornings. As I made it very clear, I hope, I'm not saying you better be here or else. That certainly didn't come out of my lips. And I'm certainly not creating a legalistic system where Sunday is the new Sabbath. I'm not saying that either. I'm actually taking my directions from the author here of Hebrews, when he says in verses 24 to 25, read it with me, "And let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near." I think it's obvious that by saying don't forsake the assembling together, that means make sure you do assemble yourselves together, right? By stating the negative, it implies the positive. In fact, that's what the church did every Sunday. Ever since the Lord was raised from the dead, the church would gather on a Sunday, first to commemorate the resurrection and then obviously to gather for worships. And that, as I said, was the case from the early church in the book of Acts, throughout church history, even up until recently. Everyone who claimed to be a Christian made it a habit, and that might be your translation, a habit or custom to go to church to attend the weekly public worship services. And today, it seems to be a bit, well, not as much, or not as so. It seems to be more of a habit and custom not to attend the weekly public worship services, and for all kind of reasons, all kind of excuses. In fact, some time back at church, handed out the bulletins to their members as they walked in on a Sunday morning, and at the top it read, "No excuse Sunday. Cots will be placed in the foyer for those who say Sunday is my only day to sleep in. We have steel helmets for those who say the roof would cave in if I ever came to church. Blankets will be furnished for those who think the church is too cold, and fans for those who say it is too hot. We have hearing aids for those who say the preacher speaks too softly, and cotton balls for those who say he preaches too loudly. Scorecards will be available for those who wish to list the hypocrites present. Some relatives will be in attendance for those who like to go to visiting on Sundays. There will be TV dinners for those who can't go to church and cook dinner also. One section will be devoted to trees and grass for those who like to worship God in nature on picnics. Finally, the sanctuary will be decorated with Christmas poinsettias and Easter lilies for those who have never seen the church without them." I think that church is a church that is a bit weary of all the excuses they hear why going to church is so difficult. As I mentioned last week, people who say they are Christians but never or very seldom go to church, how do you explain that? As I said, up until a number of years ago, that was unheard of. Christians not going to church as a pattern and priority of their lives, I think most people would doubt if they were truly a Christian. So how do you explain that? Well, it could be a head problem. It could be a head problem. That is, maybe they don't know what church is. Maybe they've never been taught the importance of the local assembly. No one has told them that God rules his kingdom here on earth through his assembled people. There was a book written not too long ago by Jonathan Lehman, who's written a number of books on the church that are helpful. And he used the illustration that churches were like embassies. You have God's kingdom and God has citizens, but where do those citizens gather together so they know who are other citizens? Well, if you're in a foreign country, you go to the embassy of your country. Well, churches are like that. Churches are embassies. Those who are part of God's kingdom reveal themselves as citizens of that kingdom when they go to church. So it could be a head problem. Maybe it's a heart problem. Maybe there's sin in the heart. Maybe there's a pet sin in a person's life and they just don't want to seem like a hypocrite or have their conscience pained as the praising and praying and preaching go on. I get that. Mark Dever, also who's written a number of books on the church, says this: non-attendance in the early years of our church, he says, speaking of his own church, was considered one of the most sinister of sins because it usually veiled all the other sins. When someone began to be in sin, you would expect them to stop attending. Maybe it's just pride. You say, I can look after myself spiritually. I don't need pastors. I don't need elders. I don't need deacons and other Christians for my spiritual life. Maybe that's the strong individualism that goes on in our culture today. I mean, it's out there and it's perhaps seeped into the church. I can do whatever I want. What really matters is what I do on my own and what God says to me personally. It's your own little individual religion, but that's not biblical religion. Many forget Proverbs 18:1. He who separates himself seeks his own desire. He breaks out in dispute against all sound wisdom. I mean, when God said to Adam, it is never good to be alone, he wasn't specifically actually talking about a wife. In fact, he made all the animals first, didn't he? But couldn't find a helper. So he made the wife. But the point is, man is never good to be alone related to his wife or to friends or to family. No man is an island. And certainly no Christian is an island. Nevertheless, if it's not a head or a heart problem, then maybe it could be a, for lack of a better way of putting it, a hands problem. In other words, maybe it's just apathy. Maybe it's laziness. Maybe it's indifference. It's just too hard to get up. My only sleeping day is Sunday. Or maybe you're quick to blame the wife or the kids. Just too hard to get them ready to get here in time. Or blame the weather. I heard someone say, you know, it takes 900 gallons of water to fill the baptistry and only 9 drops of water not to send into church. Sadly, most people today, including Christians, decide what they do because it feels right, right? Never in a time have we become so feelings-oriented as a society, including the church. And there were some prophetic voices about this years ago, and I've mentioned it to you over the years, that when we move from a typological culture to a photographic culture, then we're going to move from a thinking culture to a feelings culture. Everybody runs on feelings because everybody runs on entertainment. Entertainment is the new medium, and the medium is the message, and that, of course, has seeped into the church. I've been witnessing to this guy in my gym. He's an Assyrian, and so there's a bit of a platform to talk because he would say he's a Christian, an Orthodox Christian, and I say, well, do you go to your Orthodox church? No. I just stay home, and my relationship with God is through my experience. He kept using that word experience, and I said at one point, well, do you read your Bible? He goes, no, I don't need the Bible. It's my experience. And so I said, so you basically live your quote-unquote Christian life on feelings, yeah? So whatever feels right, you do, yeah? And we've had previous conversations about the society, the culture as a whole, and he comes across quite politically conservative, so he's not woke and he's not into transgenderism. So I made the point, I said, well, so you live your life based on how you feel, but the guy over there that feels like a woman. He lives his life the way he does. So how are you two different? He runs on feelings. You run on feelings. You can't live your life on feelings. I mean, we lived on feelings. None of us would go to work on Monday morning, would we? Well, whatever the reason is that so-called Christians stay away from the church today, it possibly cannot be the same reasons these Christians stayed away. I mean, these Christians stayed away. They abandoned, they forsook the assembly, but we can give them a bit of a break. There's no excuse, but there are reasons. And the reasons, of course, we've mentioned all throughout the book of Hebrews is what? They were a persecuted people. Do you have that problem? They had pressures from their family. You have that problem? I mean, these were real life threatening issues. Now, just to see it from a different way. This week I was reading a book by the Puritan David Clarkson, who gave some very helpful points on why every Christian should be, if not, must be, going to church. And Clarkson, by the way, was an assistant to John Owen. You might be more familiar with that name there in London. He was John Owen's assistant, and then he became a pastor of the church in the end during the 1680s. But he began asking some questions. And here are those questions, very pointed questions. He said, how can we most glorify God on the earth? How can we experience most of his presence? How can we see him most clearly revealed? How can we get the maximum possible spiritual benefits from the Lord? How can we do the most good to our fellow believers? What is the best antidote to backsliding and apostasy? Where can we experience the Lord doing his greatest works on the earth? And then lastly, what is the closest experience to heaven we can get in this world? Now, there's a number of questions there. How would you answer those, just out of interest? What would you suggest? I mean, is there one answer to that or many answers to that? Remarkably, Clarkson gives just one answer to all those questions. Really, one place he directs you to answer all those questions, and that's where? Going to church on Sunday. All of that happens. All of those goals are accomplished in one place, on one day, in one meeting. He says the closest we get to heaven on earth, the best place to glorify God on earth, the best to experience his presence, the best antidote to backsliding and apostasy, and the best place to do the best to our covenant brothers and sisters can be found in one place, only one place, and that is the gathering of the saints together on a Sunday morning, which is the public worship services of a local church. And I think he's right. I think he's right. I wonder how many Christians today believe that attending church is the best way to achieve all those goals. Clarkson's thesis, by the way, is the psalm that I read for you earlier. You can turn back there, but just listen. It's verse 2 of Psalm 87. I don't know if you caught it. Psalm 87, verse 2 says, Yahweh loves the gates of Zion more than all the dwelling places of Jacob. Now, if you break that down, Zion, of course, is where you will find what? The temple. Zion is where you will find the public worship of Yahweh. The dwelling places of Jacob are the private tents, the private homes of Israel, where the private residence of the people live. And yes, Yahweh loves both. Yahweh loves Zion, and Yahweh loves the dwelling places of Jacob. And Yahweh not just loves them, he works in both. He works both individually, privately, and he works in Zion, in the temple, publicly. But the psalmist says what? He prefers to work publicly in the corporate life of his people more than working in the private dwellings of Jacob. More than. And by the way, if you have your bulletin, I included inside your bulletin the 12 reasons why public worship is to be preferred before private. These are Clarkson's theses. I could just read them out, but I thought, let's put them in the bulletin for you to see. And I'm just going to run through them. I'm not going to preach on them. I'm just going to let you see them for what they are. Based on Psalm 87, verse 2, Clarkson says there's at least 12 reasons why public worship is to be preferred before private. Number one, the Lord is more glorified by public worship than private. Two, there's more of the Lord's presence in public worship than private. Three, God manifests himself more clearly in public worship than in private, and he uses the book of Revelation for that as Christ is moving throughout the lampstands. Number four, there's more spiritual advantage in the use of public worship. Number five, public worship is more edifying than private. The Lord loves the inhabitants of his people, and when you give testimony, you give thanks, and you give praise, we get blessed by that, don't we? But when you just do it in private, we're not there to see it. That's his point. Number six, public worship is a better security against apostasy than private. I mean, that's the point here in Hebrews. Number seven, the Lord works his greatest work in public worship, conversion, regeneration. Number eight, public worship is the nearest resemblance of heaven. I don't know if you've noticed, there is no private heavens after you die. We're all together in one place before the throne, right? No private heavens, there shouldn't be no private earthly heavens as well. And number nine, the most renowned servants of God have preferred public worship before private. I mean, just read the book of Acts. Number 10, public worship is the best means for procuring the greatest mercies and preventing and removing the greatest judgments. 11, the precious blood of Christ is most interested in public worship. And how do we make that known? The Lord's Supper. The Lord's Supper. You don't do privately, do you? You do that publicly with the people because it's a sign of our public, our corporate and public union with Christ. If baptism is an individual union with Christ, then the Lord's Supper is a sign of our corporate union with Christ. So you got to be here to do that. That's his point. Number 12 then is the promises of God are given more to public worship than to private. Now, I'm just listing the points. If you need a little bit more information on that, let me know and I can send you the sermon. Those are just the points. And I would commend you to read the whole sermon. Those are 12 very good, very biblical reasons on why your private worship is not preferred over public worship, why your private devotion is not a substitute for biblical corporate worship, and why a Bible study with a couple of friends or family, while good, is not an acceptable substitute for God's desire for all of his people in a corporate gathering. He desires and loves more Zion and the gates of Zion than the dwellings of Jacob. That's the point. Now, you come back to Hebrews chapter 10, verse 25, just briefly. Let me just make sure I was clear. If you weren't here last week, then make sure you hear this. This verse, this Hebrews 10:25, this is not a command to go to church every Sunday. I said it a number of times. I want to say it again. This verse is not a command to go to church every Sunday, but it is a command not to completely abandon the church every Sunday. You got that? Let me say that again. This is not a command to go to church every Sunday, but it is a command not to completely abandon church every Sunday. In other words, the question is the pattern of your life. Is the pattern of your life every week to attend church every Sunday? The pattern, the habit, the custom, like I said, whatever translation you have. As we look at your life, as you evaluate your life, is it more times that you do go to church than not go to church? There's always going to be times when you can't get to church. There'll be sickness. You might be on holiday. You might have the occasional work. Whatever the reason. But those are not the norm. They are the exceptions. The norm is that your life as a Christian is that you are at a local church in public worship every single Sunday. Now, I could add you be at a particular local church. Be part of a local assembly. Not bounce around from church to church every Sunday. So the question is, well, what is your pattern? There were folks that this author of Hebrews was writing to and saying, don't be like those people. These people have made it a habit, a pattern where they have completely abandoned the church. Don't forsake. Make sure Sunday morning attendance is a priority. Now, I emphasize Sunday morning because that's normally when the church gathers. And for whatever reason, you can't make a Sunday morning, but you can make a Sunday night, then go Sunday night. And if you can't make Sunday morning that week or Sunday night that week, then go to a home group on Wednesday night. But on a weekly basis, you should be assembling yourselves with the saints. Now, just to make sure that everybody's clear and everybody's convinced, let's just ask the question, why should attending the public worship service on a Sunday be a priority? Why should attending the public worship service on a Sunday be a priority? Now, I gave you the 12 reasons that Clarkson came up with. But where do we go from here? Well, I did my own little list, just so you know. I sat down and I just thought of a number of reasons, but I actually classified them as motivations, incentives. Why every Christian, if you say you're a Christian, why you should be at church as a pattern of your life on a Sunday. I won't tell you how many I came up with just in case we run out of time and I only mention a few. But I do, for the rest of our time, walk you through the little list that I came up with. And they all begin with E, just to help you remember them. So let me just jump in here. Here's the first one. And most of them are not in any order, but I think the first one here should be the first one. This is definitely number one, and here it is. Number one, at church, every Christian is, here's our E word, expected to be there. Every Christian at church is expected to be here. There is an expectation that Christians assemble. As I said, we can go all the way back to the post-resurrection where they would gather together on the first day of the week, which was the Sunday, because in Judaism they would gather together on the last day of the week, which was the Saturday. Because in Judaism there was no question that you gathered, right? Obey the Sabbath. Honor the Sabbath. I mean, they had the Jewish police out there making sure that you were rounded up and went to the synagogue. But gathering together, sure was a command in the Old Testament, but it was also something that was desirous of the people, because when they gathered together, there was not just the fellowship, but there was the opening of the Scriptures, and there was the preaching of the Word. So gathering together and all the things that we do as a church, okay, we can say it starts in the book of Acts, but it goes all the way back to the Old Testament as well. This is how God's people always got on. They got together once a week, and once a week at minimum, you can get together for every day for all I care. We can meet every day if we could. But at least once a week. And it was on the Sunday, and moved from Saturday to Sunday to what? Commemorate the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Just to remind us that God is not just our creator, because that was the point of the Sabbath in the Old Testament. So he's not just our creator, but he's also our what? Our redeemer. So, number one, at church, every Christian is expected to be there. Just listen to 1 Corinthians 11:18. Paul says there, for in the first place, when you all come together as a church, not if you come together, but when you come together. That's the expectation, that believers come together. In fact, can I say, it should be innate. It should be, yes, where are some Christians in the community? I'm a Christian now. I need to be amongst them. There's something inside that tells me I must be amongst Christians. I'm born again. I'm born from above. I have a new family, a new home. I have new brothers and sisters. I must be with them. And you saw that. If you've been in a home group and studying the book of Acts, Acts 2:42 shows us clearly what the church did. The early church did when they met. They were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer. The key word there is what? Continually. They did it. Christians came together. It was automatic. I mean, just take a step back and think about this. The New Testament writers expected believers to assemble. Most of their letters weren't written to private individuals. They were written to the church at Corinth, to the church at Colossae, to the church at Philippi, to the church at Ephesus, right? Now, Paul wrote to Timothy and Titus, but that's because those two were the pastors of a church. So writing to the pastors was writing to the church. And of course, there's Jesus in Revelation. I mean, you read Revelation 1 and 2, he sends letters to who? The seven churches. Very rare in the New Testament is there a focus upon individuals. It is almost always addressed to everyone in the church. All those verses that you might be thinking of that says you are the temple of the Holy Spirit and you are the building of the Holy Spirit, that's you plural, not you singular. Y'all are the temple of the Holy Spirit. That's Paul. Do you know that you all are the temple of God, for the temple of God is holy, and that is what you all are. 1 Peter 2, 5. You, plural, you all also, as living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood. Now, everybody met in a building. They met in a building with stones or bricks. And he says, well, the church isn't a building. The church is the people, because you are the living bricks. You are the living stones. And I don't know about you, but when I look at the bricks on the wall here, they seem to be quite cemented together. I don't remember the last time I was here and one of the bricks decided to jump out and go for a wander. They stayed together, didn't they? Well, that's the people of God. They are cemented together. So I got to keep moving on, but that's the first point. There is an expectation that Christians gathered together, that they have been called out of the world, and that they are one. Isn't that the prayer of Jesus, that they would be what? One. John 17, the high priestly prayer. Now that leads to point number two. What happens when they do gather together? Well, point number two I have, at church every Christian should be, or let me start again, at church every Christian should experience the living God or encounter the living God. I thought of this point in remembering what Martin Lloyd-Jones used to say. Martin Lloyd-Jones used to discourage note-taking. It's not that he discouraged note-taking. Not that it was wrong, but he discouraged it because he wanted, in the opening up the scriptures and in the preaching of the word of God, for the people in the pew to have an experience with God, because the Spirit of God through the word of God is how we experience God, right? And he wanted you to be prepared, ready to hear the word of God, and in hearing the word of God, you're experiencing God. And that's what you should expect at a church. I mean, what he was saying was that if everything is done orderly and everything is done biblically and everything is done reverentially, holy, and unhypocritically, then God will come down and visit his people. Why? Because Yahweh loves the gates of Zion more than the dwelling places of Jacob. And that, I think that's what Clarkson was getting at when he was saying, I think one of his points was, there is more of the Lord's presence in public worship than private. And again, how do you take communion? How do you take the Lord's table, the Lord's supper, unless you are at church? Those instructions are done in a public manner. And I would go as far as and say it needs to be administrated by church officers and overseen by the officers of the church. This idea that you can take communion on a camping trip, I'm not going to be dogmatic, but I don't think that's how it was supposed to be done. It's supposed to be done in the local church under the authority of the officers and administrated by the officers of the local church. That's what all the churches used to believe. That's what we find in all the confessions and creeds. So at church, every Christian should experience and encounter the living God. Now, obviously, I've kind of hinted at the third point, and that is, at church, you will hear an exposition of Scripture. You should hear an exposition of Scripture. At church is where the Word of God is opened up. And here's another E word, where it will be explained. Martin Luther said, the highest worship is the preaching of the Word of God. We come to church to worship God. Well, guess what is the highest form of worship? Yeah, we can worship in song, we can worship in prayer, but the highest part and form of the worship service is actually the opening of Scripture. John Calvin says the marks of a New Testament church are the ordinances of baptism and the Lord's Supper, so the two ordinances, church discipline, and then thirdly, the exposition of the Word of God. And I often say church is not just a worship service, but it's also a family service. This is a time when God brings His children in, and when through the minister of that church, the Bible is open, and there's an exposition where it's explained so that the children can what? Hear the Father talk to them. You need a word from your Father. You need a word from your Heavenly Father. And providentially, whatever church you belong to, that is the word. Now, we all can go home and listen to internet and this and that, but whoever you're listening to, Paul Washer, John MacArthur, Joel Beakey, Elisha, they are not your pastor. You understand that. Donald Whitney, in his book, Spiritual Disciplines Within the Church, says, when we control the messenger and thus the message, we often miss that which God would have us hear, but which we would never choose. And he's right. You need to go to church. Why? Well, you need to hear the Word of God and the Word of God for you in that local assembly. Now, breaking that down, number four, at church, you will be edified. There's our fourth E word. You will be edified. This gets to the question of how important is the hearing and the preaching of the Word of God? What is the role of God in the life of a believer? Right? Well, you say, I read it daily. I meditate on it daily. But when the public preaching of the Word of God occurs at church, it becomes, listen to this, it becomes the God-ordained means by which you are edified. You say, what does edified mean again? It means built up. It means built up. In other words, if you have been saved, now listen carefully, if you understand salvation and you understand that salvation is being born again, it's moving you from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of life, and it is a transformation of your old nature to a new nature, and specifically to be conformed to the image of God's Son. The question is, well, what is the means of that transformation? How are you to be sanctified? How are you to grow holy? It doesn't just happen osmosis. God has means. God has ordained means. It's the Spirit of God that's got to do the transforming, but the Spirit of God never operates by itself. Spirit of God always operates with the Word of God. It's the Word of God in the hands of the Spirit of God that does first the saving, but also the sanctifying. And so you coming to church and the Bible open and the Bible explained also means that the Bible, in the Word, edifies so that you can be changed. You can be moved from one level of glory to the next, as 2 Corinthians 18 says. So that's the expectation. The expectation is that you need to be edified, and thus the expectation is that at church you are edified. Here's a good verse that could encapsulate our philosophy of ministry at this church and every church for that matter, but it's Colossians 1:28. Paul there says, Him we proclaim, admonishing every man and teaching every man with all wisdom, so that we may present every man complete in Christ. That's what we do here. That's why we open up the scriptures. That's why, in terms of all our programs, all our ministries, it has a philosophy behind it, it has a theology behind it, and the goal is to what? To build the saints, to edify the saints, to see them transformed. That's what we do. Can I say, just on the heels of that, that's what you should expect. That's what you should be looking for when you leave this church and you move somewhere and you're looking for a church. The first thing you need to ask is, how do they handle the word? Sure, they might have great music. They might have a great children's program and a high school this. And there's a lot of those things that we would love to have. But priority is, how do they handle the book? Because what you want to be interested in is what we call expository preaching, right? Preach the word. But on the flip side of that, guess what your responsibility is? If you understand the importance of the word of God and the preaching of the word of God in your life, then there is not just expository preaching going on, but there's expository listening going on. In other words, just as the preacher prepares all week to preach, you need to prepare yourself all week, especially the night before, to get here to listen. Otherwise, if you're tuning out, looking outside, or this or that, then you're just ticking a box. And as I said last week, I prefer to preach to filled seats than empty seats. But I don't want you to be just ticking a box. So I need to be here to encounter God, to hear an exposition of Scripture, to be edified. And not just edified, number five, you need to be equipped. Listen to Ephesians 4, verse 11 and 12. And he himself gave some as apostles. This is Christ. Christ gave the church gifts. Some apostles, some as prophets, some as evangelists, some as pastors and teachers. Why? Why did he give the church those type of gifts? Here it is, verse 12. For the equipping of the saints for the work of the service. In other words, there's not just one minister in the church. There's 100+ ministers in the church. The guy up here just helps explain the scriptures so that you are equipped, so that you actually do the work of the ministry. He's not just doing the work of the ministry. He's doing some of it, but he can't do all of it. You say, like what? Counseling? You should be able to be, equipped to biblically counsel one another. And over the years, we've given you that training. Evangelism, apologetics. All the ministries that you see flow out of the church and scripture, that they're still around. You need to be equipped in those. And that's why we have conferences. That's why we have seminars. But that's why we meet on a weekly basis at church, to be equipped. Jesus said that we were the salt of the world and the light of the world. What does that mean? I mean, that's describing the church's role in the world. It's describing its function in the world. Now, if we all lived our own little private lives and never gathered together, sure, you're a salt, I'm a salt, and I'm a light, and you're a light. We'll have some impact. But how greater the impact when you get all the salt together and all the light together? How bright that light and how salty that salt? Right? Edified, equipped, you just might get exhorted. And maybe you need to get exhorted coming to church. I mean, you can go back to Hebrews 4 if you want, but there you know that well-known verse, for the word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrows, and able to judge the thoughts and intentions. That's just showing you the power of the word of God. The word of God is open, it's explained, the spirit takes that word and it just penetrates deep into the recesses. You think you're hiding in there, everything's opened up. In fact, the very next verse says, and there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are uncovered and laid bare to the eyes of him. How does that happen? It happens through the word of God. I think I've told you over the years that the imagery that the writer of Hebrews is using is that, back in the day, under Roman authority, you were arrested for some crime. Let's say you stole something and you rightfully so were arrested. You didn't come out of the courts with your head hanging, with a bag over your head, racing to the car like you see on a weekly news. No, the soldier would take his hand and pull your head back, stick a dagger up under your neck, and just parade you down the street so everybody can see you. You're not going to hide. That's what the Word of God does. Pulls your head back, puts a dagger under your chin, and doesn't let you hide. So you'll be exhorted. The rod and the staff, what's that? That's the Word of God. Rod and the staff, Psalm 23 says it pulls me back into paths of righteousness. Because sometimes I get pulled off. Sometimes I find myself in bypath meadow and I need some help in getting me back on. That's what coming to church does. And if it's not the exposition of the Word that does it, then it's the stimulating one another to love and good works, right, part. So it's the one another's. Number seven, here's another E word, encourage. Hebrews 3 says, see to it, brothers, that there not be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart that falls away from the living God, but encourage one another day after day as long as it is still called today, so that none of you will be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. So he said it back there in Hebrews 3, but he says it here in Hebrews 10. Same thing. Don't forsake the assembly, but what? Encourage one another. How do you encourage one another if you're not here? Can I say just attending church can be an encouragement? Because not attending church can be a discouragement. Where are they? Why aren't they here? Why wouldn't they want to be here? By the way, encouragement, at least in the Hebrew, I love the word picture. Remember how many times Jonathan encouraged David? And encouragement has the idea, at least in the Hebrew, and similar in the Greek, is that your hand is shaking. You're in fear. You're in doubt. Your hand's shaking. And so you need your hand to be strengthened. That's encouragement. Your hand is strengthened. And what's the best way of strengthening somebody's hand? As a Christian, you put their hand into whose hand? Into God's hand. That's what Jonathan did with David. That's how you encourage someone. You put their hand into God's hand. Speaking of the one another's, let's just talk about that for a second. Number eight, at church you will embrace, I couldn't think of another E word, but at church you will embrace the one another's. And to me, this is a no-brainer. 58 one another's in the New Testament. 58. I'm not going to go through all 58. Let's just start with the love one another, because that's in Hebrews 10. Stimulate one another in love and good deeds. How do you do that if you're not here? How do you do the rest of the 57 if you're not here? Serving one another, praying one another for one another, building up one another. Showing humility to one another, forgiving one another, not judging one another, speaking truth to one another. I mean, you just keep going. How do you obey all these one another commands without attending a local church? For that matter, how do you exercise your spiritual gift without attending a local church? That's number nine, E, exercise your spiritual gift. Let me ask you this. Does everyone understand that when you became a Christian, you were baptized into the body of Christ? And when you were baptized in the body of Christ, God gave you a spiritual gift? Or even gifts, for that matter? You might have more than one. And what's the purpose for that gift? The purpose of those gifts were for you to turn around and serve one another in the local church, in the body of Christ. How many of you are doing that? How many of you know what your spiritual gift is? How long have you been a Christian and you say, I actually have no idea? But the Bible is very clear. You read Romans 12, 1 Corinthians 12, Ephesians 4. When you become a Christian, you have been given a spiritual gift. Now, we certainly can help you with that. And when we get on Sunday night to what we teach, I think it's the C, cessationism, we'll have a little chat about that. Those gifts that are still here and those that have ceased. But don't wait for that. The point is that you have been given a gift to serve We're all servants. We're all ministers of Jesus Christ. Not just one, not just the four deacons, and they are the servant of servants. That's what a deacon is. All of us should be serving one another with their spiritual gifts. Mark Dever, again, says this: if a member shows prolonged negligence in gathering with God's people, how can he say he loves them? And if he doesn't love them, how can he say he loves God? I think that's a fair question. Can I add a footnote to that? I've been around a while. The happiest people in a church are those who serve. If you're here and you're not happy, I will bet you don't serve. Those who serve are the happiest because it's not about them. They're not looking at themselves. They're looking out at others. And serving God, but serving others. So, come to church to exercise your spiritual gift. Just a couple more and we'll wrap this up. Here's number 10. At church, you will be enlightened to do the will of God. Let me say that again. At church, you will be enlightened to do the will of God. And all I'm saying here is, and as you know, the world is a very evil place. The world is a very dark place because it's run by the prince of darkness. You need some light, don't you? You need some help discerning what's right and wrong and truth and error. You've been just sitting on YouTube and bouncing from one video to the next. And bouncing from one video to the next, you've been tossed and torn from every wave and wind of doctrine. That sounds good until you hit the next button and the next guy says something that, oh, that sounds better. And then this sounds better. That was never how God intended for you to learn or to have some stability in your life. You need a biblical church that sheds light into the dark places. You need to know the commands of God. You need to know the mind of God. You need to know the will of God. So, where's the best place for you to be enlightened? Where's the best place for light to enlighten your path? Well, you go to church, and again, we come back to the very first point. The Word of God is open, and when the Word of God is open, you know the mind of God, you know the will of God, you know the commands of God, and it becomes, what? The light upon your path. Proverbs 11:14 says, where there is no guidance, the people fall, but in abundance of counselors there is salvation. And then one more. Let me just wrap this up. And here we kind of circle back to where we really began just a couple weeks ago. Number 11, at church you will evidence that you are truly forgiven. At church you will evidence that you are truly forgiven. Professing you are a Christian, but not making church attendance a pattern of your life puts your whole profession in question. It does. I mean, I love my wife. I'm married to my wife. But I never go home. You would probably question my love for my wife, wouldn't you? Maybe question whether I'm married or not. The same thing. Now, on the other hand, going to church doesn't make you a Christian just as going to McDonald's makes you a hamburger, right? But certainly going to church as a pattern does give evidence that you may be a Christian. Again, not going to church puts the whole matter in doubt. And that's what you had here in Hebrews 10. It's a sign of forgiveness. A sign that you have truly been forgiven is that you assemble with fellow like-minded believers. A sign that they weren't forgiven is that they abandon it. And just read verse 26, because here comes the warning. For if we deliberately go on sinning after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins. There's no forgiveness. If you have abandoned the assembly, you probably have abandoned the faith. And as we'll come back next week and look at, judgment is twice, if not triple, because of what you've abandoned. You've been in the assembly. You've heard the truth. You've heard the gospel. And you were maybe immediately happy, like the parable of the sower says. But then the anxieties come and the temptations come and the love of the world comes and the pressure comes and you're gone and you never come back. In a sense, it was better that you never were here to begin with. You will be judged, but because you've heard and because of the light you've received and because you rejected that light, more judgment. Keep reading. That's what it says. Verse 29, how much worse punishment do you think one will deserve who has trampled on the Son of God? So a sign of forgiveness. Again, I'm not saying that you are a Christian because you come, because it's not about ticking the boxes. But it is evidence, possibly, that there's something there. 1 John 2:19, I think, is quite clear. They went out from us, but they were really not of us. For if they were of us, they would have remained with us, but they went out so that it would be manifested that they were really not of us. That's pretty clear. Yet on the other hand, regular, faithful, habitual attendance of the public worship of God in a local church is a good sign. A very good sign. It's evidence that one possibly has been saved and brought into the family of God. So I'll just wrap it up there. That's 11 to add to the 12 that Clarkson came up with. Expectation, encounter, exposition, edification, equipped, exhortation, encouragement, embracement, exercise, enlighten, and evidence. I could keep going. There's obviously more, but that's enough. That's enough for you to examine yourself, to ask yourself, is church a priority? Is church a priority? Is the body of Christ a priority? Am I just floating through life and just ticking boxes? Do I actually understand what a Christian is? Do I understand what a church is? Like I said, maybe it's a head problem. But I would probably think if we don't see a whole lot, it's because it's a heart problem or a hands problem. Let me close with Matthew Henry, who reminds us, Sunday is a privilege and benefit, not a task and drudgery. I love that. Sunday is a privilege and a benefit, not a task or a drudgery. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this morning. Thank you for this time where we can just talk as a church family. And Lord, that all of us can examine our own hearts. Because I think all of us could confess that perhaps we're not as zealous for your church as we should be. We're not zealous for the house of God. It reminds us immediately of Christ and how zealous he was. But the church isn't just a building and a service that we go to. It's the people of God. We need to be zealous for you and be zealous for your people. We need to be revived and even repent if necessary, that we would come back. Perhaps we have lost our first love. That was the Church of Ephesus. They've lost their love for each other. That's the first love. That's the first work as a Christian, is that we love one another. That's what we are to be known by. Jesus said, they will know you as my disciples if you have love for one another. And love can be expressed in serving one another, encouraging one another, exhorting one another. Lord, we just ask that your will be done in all of our lives. And we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.